If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 10. As a form of introduction to this text, I want to say that this particular chapter forms a kind of hinge between the first nine chapters of Leviticus and what takes place afterwards. One of the great tests of God-fearing leadership in godly communities is its ability to deal with failure, especially the failure of the children of its leaders. One of the reasons that Dave's story is so poignant is in many ways it reflects not only the bad things that are going to be talked about in this chapter, but the wonderful possibilities that God wants to see happen. Now, before we go too negative on the issue of Christian families, let it be said that Christian families are God's means of ensuring the legacy of his life with his people. Christian families are the primary discipling mechanism by which God uses husbands, wives, children, grandchildren, even great-grandchildren to reflect accurately who he is. Even a cursory glance at both biblical and church history reveals that God's blessing comes not just to the first, but to the second and third generation. I am one of those folk who is blessed to have had great-grandparents who knew and loved Jesus. Much of what God has gifted me is a result of the faithfulness of those folk who have come before me. God is at work in using families. When Jesus came on the scene, his two cousins, James and John, were part of his discipleship crew. Paul noted the influence of his mother and grandmother on Timothy as a way to make him suitable as one of Paul's helpers. In our own age, we have seen the use of extended influence of Christian families. If some of you know a little bit of American church history, you know that the Howard Elliott family has had an extensive impact on Christian mission. If you know anything about the Graham family, Billy and Ann, you know that their children continue to encourage us to be evangelists in all different places. If you know anything about the Armerding family, you'll know that those people and their extended progeny have encouraged the Church of Jesus in academic and intellectual excellence. In fact, the church that we're a sister church with in Covington, Alfred and Marie Young, have used and been used by God in their extended children to be able to impact that community for the cause of Christ. God loves families. You understand so far? He uses families. And if you are a first-generation Christian, if you're the first person in your Christian in your family to know and love Jesus, then you have the ability to start a legacy. And if you are the second, third, or fourth, or fifth generation, then you have a responsibility to continue that legacy. All that having been said, let me say also that one of the dark and dirty secrets of Christianity is the issue of nepotism. One of the great difficulties within Christendom today is that oftentimes the children of leaders are granted a free pass because of the influence of their parents and grandparents. And oftentimes those children have access to information, even ways of saying things, that make you think that they're spiritual when in fact they are only living on a borrowed legacy. That sets the context in which we're talking about tonight. The issue has to do with not just biological nepotism, but in some ways even spiritual nepotism. Let me see how it works this way. It can work that somewhere along the line, you come to Groton Bible Chapel, and you just don't come the first Sunday, but you come multiple Sundays, and pretty soon you pick up the language. You speak the right words. You know all of the in kind of the handshake. I haven't learned it yet, but I understand there is a secret one. Do you understand? You know all this stuff that happens, and the result is that people think that because you attend, somehow or other you're better than you are. And what ends up happening, friends, in the test that this chapter is going to reveal, is what happens when people who are related to one another, either by association or biology, what happens to them when they do wrong? That's the text here. How will a holy God be affirmed by family members? You follow along as I read Leviticus chapter 10. starting at verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his commands. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elispan, sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry, and the whole community, with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the tent, the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire and eat it prepared without yeast beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in a holy place because it is your share and your son's share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonial clean place. They have been given to you and your children as share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the offering made by fire, to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the regular share for you and your children, as the Lord has commanded." When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. As we look at this text, probably, and I took the time to read it all, you're probably having thousands of questions in your mind. It probably says, "Oh, Bob, this doesn't make sense. What in the world's going on? I don't understand. Something's happening, and I don't quite get it right now." This is true confession time. We read it. Do you understand everything that's going on here? I'll let you know, frankly, it puzzles me. And it puzzles me because of a number of things. One is, why does the chapter exist here in the book of Leviticus? And I want to just review you where we're coming from. The first 9 chapters in the book of Leviticus talk primarily about the kind of offerings that are to be given and the way the priests are to offer them. They're basically dealing with the central focus of their life. What's going to happen in chapter 11 and follow deals with stuff that takes place outside of the temple or tabernacle courtyard. It deals primarily with the way God wants to live holy among his people outside their religious life. So this chapter acts as a fulcrum, kind of helping us understand that what happens inside also impacts what happens outside. Or to put it this way, sin affects both. And the way in which we come back to God is instructive. So how God is going to deal with these two sons and with the parent and uncle of them, Aaron and Moses, is instructive for how we will deal not only with sin that takes place in a religious sphere, but what happens when it takes place in the general sphere of life. That's the context of what's happening. And the Lord basically in this chapter wants us to understand three things. He wants to understand the nature of the sin that caused these people's death. Why does God react so powerfully against Nadab and Abihu? Why is the judgment so severe? The second thing that's going on here is what steps does the Lord initiate to bring the community back into relationship with himself? What's going on here? For example, why doesn't he want Aaron to go out and mourn the death of his kids? Why does he have to stay put and do all the stuff that he's been commissioned to do? And then the final thing we'll talk about is what's this interchange between Aaron and Moses at the end? Why does Moses want him to eat what is properly his, and Aaron says, I just can't do it now? And then all of a sudden, Moses is satisfied with Aaron's answer. We would probably read that and say, there's something going on here, but I don't have a clue what. And that's what we're about today. First of all, what's the sin that caused their death? It was strange, King James Version, unauthorized, NIV Version. Other versions have foreign fire. These two sons of Aaron come and they bring their censers and they put fire that's not contained from the altar. They kind of make another fire somewhere else. They put it in their censers and they bring incense and they decide that they're going to do religion on their terms. A lot of suggestions as to what's going on here. The Hebrew word is the word zara, Z-A-R-A, transliterated into English. It has the sense of being something that's foreign to what's something that's original. And there's some ideas as to what's happening, even though we're not told precisely what kind of action merited God's judgment. The first may be the problem of syncretism. This has the idea of foreign. It may well have been, and nobody knows, but this is the idea behind this word, that they took some fire that had been similarly brought together for some kind of cult use. In other words, because the people are traveling throughout the land, they may have had some kind of thing from outside the camp and may have said, we're going to add the power of the cultic gods to our own worship. Or two, it may have been the problem of usurpation, not syncretism, but usurpation. In this sense, they said, you know, it seems kind of strange that Aaron's the only guy that gets to do this incense stuff. We would like to do it too. So we're going to do it on our own terms. We're going to take Aaron's place because Aaron, as the high priest, was the only one that's supposed to offer incense. Or three, it could have been that they did everything the right way, but they altered the means or the way of doing it. They said, you know, we really don't like it the way we've been told to do it. We're going to try to do it a little bit different way. And they do it without asking anybody else what to do. In other words, they're doing it the right way, but on their terms. Or it could have been the problem of addition. The week has passed whereby God has consecrated not only his priests, but his community. And they say, we're going to keep a good thing going. We're going to do it on the eighth day. We're just going to add to it. Or it could have been the problem of confusion. Here, what's being suggested by those who look at this, they look at the paragraph that takes place in the middle, and it may well have been that Nadab and Abihu were ended to do the right thing in the right time in the right place, but they may have been drunk. And the problem was, is that they had taken this wine that was possible to drink, it's not against it, but they had come into the holy place not in a fit status to do the work that's called for them to do. And it may, in fact, have been all of those things. Whatever the case is, the fact of the matter was is they did the incense on their terms contrary to the command of God. And as a result, fire comes out of it and consumes them. And they fall dead right before the altar of God. Even with that explanation, some of you may say, why does God still react so harshly? This seems not like the God of love and grace that we've been talking about. Why here? Well, what's the principle behind this has to do with the central role of fire within the Old Testament community, particularly in the worship sequences that have been given. It's by fire that sacrifices were made to God and atonement is given from God to man. Fire is central to that. It's by fire that sacrifices are consumed and that those sacrifices become the substitution for our sin. It's by fire that incense is taken and burned and the sweet smell goes into heaven and God is pleased. What's going on here is the sense that maybe at the very beginning of the worship experience here, the very embryonic way in which God wants to set up his dealings with people, knowing that they're sinful and nevertheless still wanting to live among them, they take the very central core of this and they do it on their terms and not God's terms. And they do it in a way that's not commanded by God. Now, the huge issue here has to do with the fact that we are called as God's people to worship God in his way, not our way. There are certain central things that we're not allowed to change. And I was thinking about this. I tried, how in the world could I get a cultural analogy that would be similar to this? And I came up with a couple. One would be, let's suppose that you came into the chapel today, and in the front thing there was the book of Quran instead of the Bible. All of a sudden, whoa, what's going on? Or maybe I took the front sign and said, instead of Groton Bible Chapel, it's Groton Mary Baker Eddy Chapel. You would say, well, somebody messed up with the sign. Or worse yet, you would say, something that's the way to know what God wants, you're destroying, you can't do that. Or even worse, suppose I as a person came and in reading the text decided to insert some verses from the Bhagavad Gita without telling you that and saying that they're just the same way. You would all of a sudden say, and you get the emotional impact of what Nadab and Abihu do in this case here. And immediately you recognize at the very beginning of Israel's worship life, God has to do something to enforce that its purity and its holiness and his character is resolved. The irony here is that the same fire that falls from heaven indicating God's approval is the same fire that falls indicating his judgment and his righteousness. Now, can I make some points for me? And I don't know if you want to join in with me on this, but these are huge points for me to consider this. The first point is this. Leaders are held to a higher standard. Huge point. And if you are a leader in your home, you're held to a higher standard than your kids. I've been thinking a lot about families this past week. What legacy do you want to leave? How do we train? How do we nurture? How do we direct our kids? If you're a leader at your workplace, even if you have the lowest grunt level job, you're the only person that's a believer in Jesus. You're the leader. Leaders are held to a higher standard. Our relationship to the Lord God takes precedent over all other relationships, even family ones. And so God directs, we'll see it in a bit, Aaron to stay doing what he's doing because he's been commissioned to do it, even though his heart must have been torn out of his chest at the death of his kids. Because our relationship to a holy God takes precedent over our relationship even to our kids. Number three, I must worship God in his way, not the way that makes me feel comfortable. On a little bit lighter note, let me tell you, one of the things I enjoy doing is coaching competitive swimming. This is to illustrate why this works this way. I've had a lot of fun teaching kids how to swim over the years. And you know, it's a whole lot easier to teach folk how to swim when they don't know how to do it before than it is to try and correct someone who's been doing it wrong. That's what's at stake here, friends. What's at stake here is that it's a whole lot easier to train God's people to do the right thing when they're first starting off than it is to try and correct them after they've been doing the wrong thing. Practice doesn't make perfect. If you practice wrong, you're still wrong after doing it. Practice needs to be started in the right direction, and God is concerned at the very outset of his life with these people to do it the right way. So, pastorally, what does that mean? I think that those of us that have been on the way with Jesus for a long time have a whole lot harder time changing our way of behaving. Because we've always done it that way. When I lived in Maine, it was the state motto. We never did it that way before. Those of you that are brand new to this issue of Christianity, you say, sure, that's what God's word says, I'll do it. And those of us that are old fogies at it say, duh, how did we get that? So we need all members of the community to help us out this way. Now, what are the steps that cleansed God's people from this disobedience? There are four of them. The first is the dead bodies are removed from the temple or the tabernacle courtyard. The fire hadn't consumed Nadab and Abihu, it simply killed them. So Aaron's not supposed to demonstrate any dissatisfaction with God's judgment. Other folks come, they drag the bodies and put them outside the camp. That's one of the huge issues that takes place whenever we're caught in doing something wrong. The first thing is you got to remove the source of the evil from within your midst. I often remember the story of Warren Thompson. When he became a believer, the first thing he did was sell his golf clubs. He says, I'm not against golfing. It's just that I spent so many hours chasing a ball around the fairway that I wasted time what I could be doing for God's work. For him, it was a source that took him away from the potential growth and service of the Lord. Is there anything in your life this day that keeps you from following Jesus? The second step that takes place is that Aaron needs to stay close to doing what he's done. You understand the anointing oil is upon him, and it's his responsibility for this next stage of the journey, not for entire time, but for the next stage, to continue doing what God's called them to do. It seems heartless at first, but in a very helpful way, it recognizes that first things must come first. And when God challenges us to get rid of the old, he wants us to hang on to the stuff that's vibrant. It's in this context that the third thing is that they are supposed to refuse strong drink while on priestly duties. The nature of the context here is there should be no confusion of the senses. God isn't against good times, but we need to be clear-headed to distinguish between what's good and bad, what's appropriate and what's inappropriate, and we might not be confused or allow our minds to be confused. One of the issues that's at stake here is that God's preparing the people to enter into a land where some kind of induced trance, even drug-induced kind of trance, was part of the religious life of the Canaanites. And so what he's basically saying is that while you're on priestly duty, you should have control of your senses and faculties so that your worship to me and on behalf of the people with me is done with a clear mind, because I made your mind. And I want that whole mind to be mine. Repentance at this point means being clear-headed before God. And finally, there's the encouragement or the re-encouragement to receive ceremonial food. One of the temptations that takes place that I see in my life all the time when God makes me aware that I shouldn't do something because it gets in the way of my relationship with God, what I often do is I overreact and say, well, I'm not going to do anything at all. We move from one sort of thing to kind of other sort of thing. We become pendulum Christians and we're on bandwagon swinging back and forth. What Moses wants Aaron to understand is that something of what's given to God's people is for his purpose and his use. And just because his kids have blown it before God and have been judged doesn't mean that he has no access to the grace and goodness of God. Therefore, the intent of Moses' concern here is to help Aaron realize that God still is caring for him. While God is holy, he's not mean. While God judges sin justly, sometimes in a moment, sometimes over a period of time, he's nonetheless the God who, when you come back, offers to give exactly what we need, not only us, but our family. That's the wonderful grace here. So Moses basically wants to make sure that we don't move from adding stuff to God which was the sin of his kids, of Aaron's kids, but on the other hand, moved to a kind of asceticism where we don't see God's gifts as something that we can give thanks and praise to him for. Do you understand that this issue of dealing with evil is not just something for priests in the Old Testament, it's something that we struggle with all the time. Folk do us in. You may be struggling with it. Your spouse is one of those people you married with love in mind, and he's the last person in the world you want to continue to love. I see that. Or someone's done you wrong. And the question comes, how will we deal with evil that happens within the Christian community? Well, these steps are instructive. They're instructive in the sense that you deal with the evil as best you can. You stay close to God during the whole process. You ultimately become encouraged that God has a plan to ultimately bring you back to some measure of restoration and even reconciliation. If God wants to do that within Aaron and his family as part of the priestly order of ancient Israel, then what happens with their family becomes a model for what he wants to do with all the families of Israel. And by extension, Leviticus 10 becomes a model for how we're supposed to care for each other when we do each other in. Can I ask you the question? Is your relationship with God strained right now because of the evil someone has done to you, particularly someone else who's a believer? I live in that world. How will I live? How will we live with each other? Now, it's in this context I conclude with this sacrifice that takes place. Moses wants to know whether Aaron has found out, has done what he's asked. Has Aaron, of course, actually taken some of the meat that was his to take and eaten it? And he's horrified to find out that Aaron hasn't eaten anything. He's horrified to find out it appears as though Aaron may be on a kind of pity party, a guilt trip kind of thing. My goodness, bad things have happened to my kids because of what they've done. Therefore, I'm in danger of losing not only them, but Moses is in danger of losing the very pinnacle of God's work among his people. So Moses gets a little angry at Aaron. I'm translating a little bit freely here what's going on. And Moses says, the stuff was given for you to use, and you and your family, why haven't you used it? Why haven't you made use of the gifts of God for their intended purpose? And Aaron's comment, you got to read between the lines here, is interesting. Aaron's comment basically says, it's not me, it's God. While I feel bad, I'm more concerned with the holiness of God. And you note that the subject of his sentence has to do with not how he feels, but what God's doing in his life. Note it again. He says in verse 19, today they sacrificed their sin offerings and burnt offerings before the Lord. But such things as have happened to me, would the Lord, his concern is that, would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today? There is an appropriate time and place for me to express what's going on between me and the Lord today. What's intended by the comment is to recognize tomorrow I'll take what is God's gift to me. But today, this is where I am before the Lord. And so as a point of conscience, Moses recognizes that Aaron's desire is to please God, not just feel sorry for himself. And at that point, Moses says, okay, we'll deal with tomorrow. Now, what's fascinating about all this is this takes place against the context of kind of a lot of laws that seem rather cut and dried. And Leviticus 10 comes in, all of a sudden you begin to see that there's just not laws, there's just not structure here, but there's also this ability to understand and work with people within the structure. And part of what's going on is that following God is not merely a list of do's and don'ts. It has to do with the heart attitude before God. So Moses bends his concern for Aaron because he recognizes that Aaron's heart is in the right place. While symbols are important for education, they ought not take the place of sincerity in my heart before the Lord. Our God is a holy God. And one of the things we need to address here, friends, is the fact that he's holy. And he has the right to be concerned about his reputation. is there anything in my life, your life, our life, that would make people feel, think ill of Jesus? Concluding story. Tuesday, we went down to make preparation for all the events of my dad's funeral. The first flight was flawless, Providence to Dulles. The second flight gets on the thing, and they park us on the runway for an hour because the weather's not good in Atlanta. Do you know what it's like to be in a little plane for an hour just sitting there? We figure, okay, we can endure this. We get up in the air, and we think that the pilot's got the pedal to the metal because he wants to try and make up for the lost time. We get halfway to Atlanta, and the plane, the captain comes on and says, we've discovered that a door wasn't properly latched in the front of the plane. They've directed us to turn around and go back to Washington. He then says, it's not a safety issue. Go back, spend another hour on the tarmac while they have to put the door closed. In the meantime, of course, they got to put more fuel on the plane. They've got to empty everything that's happened with the people going back and forth to the lavatory, you see. We get back in the plane, he says, we're going to try and make it this time. And I start to ask myself the question, why? Why couldn't we just have gone to Atlanta? And the reason ultimately was is that the hub for the plane is Washington. The mechanics for the plane are in Washington. The certification that the plane is flight worthy is in Washington. And the pilot did not have the authority to continue the flight, but had to come back to ground zero to make sure that the plane was right. That's what Leviticus 10 is about. It's an effort on the part of God to make sure that we recognize that the holiness of God is done on His terms, not ours. It's done on His certification, not our convenience. And ultimately, when that happens, as Dave said, it's life. Let's pray. We'll sing a final song. Lord Jesus, we want to know, let you know that we love you. And we want to do life on your terms, not ours. We want to proclaim you and take you as both our Savior and our Lord. And we want this case study in Leviticus to remind us of your design to make us a holy people. Would you give us the joy that comes from being held and cared for by yourself?